Good morning, church family. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll be reading these two verses, verse 14 and verse 15. Hear the word of God. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with the ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Well, let's pray together once more. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we come before you once more in reverential prayer, acknowledging that you are the God who is in heaven, seated on your throne, with all might and authority, glory and honor and holiness. And we, O Lord, are creatures that have been made by you. We belong to you, O Lord. We thank you that in Christ Jesus we belong to you in a special manner. We have been redeemed by your grace. But Lord, we pray that we would give you the due honor to your name. Lord, we pray that we would no longer persist in blindness, in spiritual blindness, but instead, O Lord, that you would give us sight of the incredible glory of God in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder how often you've gone to Cape Gate Mall or Tiger Valley Mall and been to the Shop of Prayer. At the Shop of Prayer, you can go in at any time and you could pray for hours at a time with other fellow Christians, brothers and sisters who are wrestling in steadfast prayer. I wonder whether how often you've gone to Cape Gate Mall or to Tiger Valley Mall and you've gone to the place in which they continually read the Word of God, day and night. They come in there, and all they want to do in the shop is they want to read the Bible with you. I wonder how often you have gone onto Amazon to buy something, and what they offer to you there on this shop is they offer to you the continual exposition of the Word of God. I wonder how often you have listened to this exposition which they have in the shop continually of the Word of God on Amazon. These things are not part of our world. It is a complete fabrication. There is no shop in Cape Gate Mall. There is no shop in Tiger Valley Mall in which you can go pray continually. There is no shop in which you can hear the Word of God being read day and night. There is no place in which you continually can hear in a shop the continued exposition of the Word of God. If you want to go shopping, God is not there. The world has forgotten God. Now, the question we have to ask, and the question this passage has to bring us today, is where does this blindness and forgetting stem from? Where does this blindness and forgetting stem from in our own day? Where does it stem from in the time that Jesus was preaching? Where does it stem from in the time that Isaiah was prophesying? And might it be that there are some in our midst who still persist in this blindness today, and that for the large part, the church as a whole has often persisted in incredible blindness? Well, let me tell you where this passage is coming from in Matthew chapter 13. I want you to keep your Bibles open because it's going to be really important to understand it. So in Matthew 13, Jesus had been confronted by the Pharisees, the scribes and the religious leaders of the time, and the crowds. And their response in general to Jesus has one been of opposition, rejection, and persecution. And now they have been persistently planning and plotting the death of Jesus. And so in chapter 13, Jesus starts telling the greatest parable of all. He starts telling the parable of the sower. We saw in the first 8 verses that Jesus tells this parable to the crowd. They don't get to hear the exposition, so they are left baffled and wondering. They're completely perplexed. What is Jesus talking about? But in verse 9, Jesus actually explains to them that what they need to do if they want to properly understand this parable is they need to be careful how they listen. They need to listen in a manner that is saving, not in a manner that is haughty, arrogant, and disbelieving. And then in verse 10 to verse 13, Jesus' disciples ask Jesus, well, why do you speak to the crowds in these parables? Why don't you just make clear what you want to say to them? And then Jesus tells them that it is their unbelief. They have continued to persist in unbelief. And that there has been a secret which is given to his disciples, which is not given to the outside world. The secrets of the kingdom. And what these people have, the crowds, in listening to Jesus will be taken away from them. But those who take God's word and apply it to their lives, those who listen to God's word and take it as true and transforming of their lives, well, to them will be given more. Now, Jesus takes this long quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 in this passage in front of us at verse 14 to verse 15. And Jesus says, actually, when you think about the nature of these crowds and why he's giving these parables to these crowds, he says, of this generation and of these crowds, it says in verse 14, in the case of the prophecy of Isaiah, is fulfilled. That means Isaiah was looking forward to a day when something would happen, and Jesus says, that day has arrived. Now, whenever you find an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, what you need to do is you need to go back to the Old Testament where this quotation comes from. So join with me to turn now to Isaiah chapter 6, where this quotation is taken from. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me tell you a couple of things about Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah. His name means the Lord saves. He lived during the time of Amos and Hosea and Micah and began his ministry around the year 740 BC and possibly ended around 681 BC. He started his ministry the year King Uzziah died. This we read of in Isaiah chapter 6. And we think that he wrote part of 2 Chronicles as well, the account of Uzziah there in 2 Chronicles 26 verse 22. But not only did he see the life and the death of this great king, who also had his faults, but he was a godly king nonetheless, Uzziah. He also saw the rise and fall of another great king in Judah, that was King Hezekiah. And this king's rule is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 37, throughout that chapter. But Isaiah persistently had three parts of a message. He persistently told Israel that what they are doing in their present course of action is they are heading in a direction which is going to lead to their destruction. Their sin is a complete rejection of who God is and of God's revealed will for them. They have turned their backs on God, and that is called sin. This is the first part of Isaiah's message. But then Isaiah also tells him that Israel, they are called to trust God. They're called upon to repent of their sins, and they're called upon to know and walk with God all their lives. To forsake their folly, to forsake their trust in the other nations like Assyria and Egypt, and to trust the Lord God Almighty. And then Isaiah depicts the most beautiful terms of salvation. That God is the one who will save his people. That God is the one who's going to intervene and to save his people. And for all those who repent, who turn aside from their sins, and turn yet once again to God, well, they will experience the saving grace of God in a wonderful manner. Now, as I said, Isaiah's part, message has three parts, so this one has as well. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Jesus quotes from, in verse 10, it says, make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now you see, the reality that Isaiah is going to speak about and what the Lord commissions Isaiah to is firstly that there is this incredible problem in Israel in Isaiah's day, and there's an incredible problem in Jesus' day of unbelief. So that's the first thing that we need to address when we look at this passage, the terrible problem of unbelief. We find it in this Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, where we see that the hearts of the people are dull. Their ears are heavy and they're blind in their eyes. Now, what Isaiah and God is speaking of here is not the physical blindness, not the physical deafness of these people, not the physical dullness of heart, but it is a spiritual condition he is describing in this place. You might want to turn a few pages back if you want to understand this terrible problem of unbelief, where Isaiah describes in great detail the sin of Israel, the daily effects of sin in their lives. This is how he describes it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The people of Israel had completely rejected the word of God, and the effects of that on their lives is essentially that they have rejected who God is, and they have rejected their duty to love God, to know God, to honor God, to give glory to God, to worship God. But that has also led into all kinds of problems in their daily lives as well. Not only in their problems of justice towards others, which is a failure of love towards others, but the effects of unbelief on their lives, Isaiah sketches out in great detail in chapter 5 for them. In chapter 5, starting from verse 8, Isaiah gives six woes to the people of Israel of all the things that they have done, which are the effects of the unbelief in their lives. He says, firstly, woe to those who are in the land. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. The first woe is to those who live in the land. What will happen to them is destruction will come upon the land. Second woe is pronounced in verse 11 to verse 17. This is the woe on those who continue in their sinful practices of alcohol and drunkenness. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond the measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. So you can see the widespread effects of sin all over the people of Israel, in every area of their lives, that they were supposed to act in accordance with God's word. They rejected God's word, and they followed after sinful practices of drunkenness, sinful practices of falsehood, sinful practices of calling evil good, of being wise in their own eyes, of being filled with the that God has given them, although they have no regard for God. This was the daily effect of unbelief in their lives. But what was the inward cause of this? Where did this come from?
Where did these sins come from? Is it just that they wanted to commit these sins, or is there a deeper root cause issue for it? Well, the first thing that we notice about the root cause is that they refused to listen to the word of God. They refused to listen to the word of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10, we already saw that they were hearing, but they were not hearing. They were blinded. They refused to listen. This is also repeated throughout the book of Isaiah. So for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15, it says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." God's response to this unbelief, God's response to this people who will not listen to speak to his word, is that he will send them to exile and he will reject them. But the question is, why don't they listen? Why don't they just speak to the word of God that is given to them? And again, Isaiah chapter 6 gives us this answer in Isaiah 6 verse 10. It says, "Make the hearts of the people dull." Now, Isaiah so brilliantly described, just as Jeremiah does in Jeremiah chapter 17, that the problem of unbelief is the problem of the heart. A heart which refuses God and refuses God's word, that does not want the things of God. Yes, this is the natural condition of man, but this was the condition of Israel, the people of God as well. They had rejected their God out of a refusal to listen to him. And this refusal to listen to him came from a heart that was hardened against him. And you might ask, well, how is it that they have hardened God? And this is the main point we need to pay attention to. This is the main thing we need to see. How is it that they have hardened hearts? Well, take a look at chapter 5, verse 12. In the second part of that verse, of the Lord will see the work of his hands. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. The same is true in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Take a look there in the second part as well. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And there's lots of other places where Isaiah makes this same point as well. Here's the point he's making. Israel has forsaken God. Israel wants nothing to do with the true and the living God who has created them and has redeemed them, has made promises to them, and will fulfill all these promises. But what has Israel done in response? They have hardened their hearts. They have refused to listen, and they have completely forsaken their gods. They have been far more willing to follow after the gods of the other nations and follow after the advice of the other nations and follow after their own God. They have forsaken who God is. That's why throughout Isaiah you have this mixed message of God's response to Israel. It's both a response of judgment and it's a response of grace. In the response of grace, God calls them still my people. But so often in the book of Isaiah you hear this estrangement in when God calls them this people or these people. There is judgment coming to them. And that will be the exact consequences of their sins. We see that the daily effect of the sin of unbelief in the minds of Israel is that they were filled with drunkenness. They were filled with injustice. They were filled with lies of a despisal of the truth. They were filled with calling evil good. They were wise in their own eyes. And they refused all that comes from God's hand. We see it sort of the root cause of this from their hearts, who refuses to listen, and as a result, that results from having forsaken God where he is. But what's the consequences of all this? Well, God gives them the consequences in the most stark terms. In irreversible manner, God says to them, judgment is coming against them. In chapter 1, verse 28, we read of this judgment. "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." You see, what happens in Isaiah's prophecy is that judgment is going to come against them. Israel, in some sense, had reached the point of no return because of their great forsaking of God, their desire for their own sinful practices. they will have judgment. So, for instance, author Isaiah hears this great commission that he sent on in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah asks God, "Well, God, how long should I proclaim this message, which hardens heart, and which continues to blind eyes, and which continues to dull heart? How long should I send this message that is so dire and dismal and dark?" This is what God says in Isaiah chapter 6. "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken place are many in the midst of the land." You hear what's coming. What's coming is the people of Israel will be removed from the land of Israel. They'll be removed from the land of Canaan. They will lose everything in terms of material possession. They will be taken out of the land. And for them to be taken out of the land is to be outside the promises of God. Because the land was connected with the promises that God gave to Abraham. But God has not been unfaithful. This is exactly the covenant term to which God had agreed to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. He forewarned them that if they forsake him, if they do not listen to his word, if they continue in their practices of idolatry and sin, he will judge them, and he will send them out of the land to a foreigner. A foreigner will come to destroy them. This is exactly the problem that Habakkuk wrestles with so greatly when he realizes that an evil, wicked nation, the most degenerate of the lot, they are going to be used as instruments to judge Israel. But this is God's plan. He will bring judgment on Israel because they have forsaken God. Now here's the question that you and I have to answer today. When you listen to these effects of unbelief on the people, it's kind of like when a doctor describes to you the symptoms versus the real problem. If you have cancer, you might have all kinds of symptoms. You have blemishes on your arms or legs. You might have vomiting. You might have terrible pains. But these are merely the symptoms. They're supposed to point you to the root cause. When I describe these things to you, strong drink, where the people of Israel were drunk, lies in forsaking the truth, justifying evil, calling the things that are good evil, being wise in their own eyes, forsaking the Lord. Are these things true of you? Because if they are, then you might have the same cancer which Israel had in this chapter. You might have the very same problem of a refusal to listen to God's word, a refusal to take him to heart, a refusal to know God, a forsaking of God. The blemishes that are the external sins of our lives might point to the deadness and the hardness of our hearts. What is your life like? Does it look like the life of Israel described in chapter 5 and in chapter 1 of Isaiah? Or is it changed? Not change. You must seriously ask whether you truly know the grace of God. In this chapter, we don't just learn about the terrible problem of unbelief, which is indeed a terrible problem, but we learn about the terrifying power of a holy God. That's what we learn secondly. We learn about the terrifying power of a holy God. The Puritans used to speak about something called practical atheism. In our day, we all denounce atheism. We say, obviously, I believe that there is God, and it's obvious to all of us that God exists. But there are so many people who claim with their mouths that they know that God exists, but their lives do not point this out. This is what the Puritans called practical atheism. You might say whatever with your mouth, but your life demonstrates that you have no interest in aligning your life to the reality of this almighty God who exists. Many affirm the existence of God. But here in this passage in Isaiah, you have the people of Israel who are religious in the eyes of the world. But God says to them, you have forsaken God. In reality, you are like practical atheists. This is the same accusation which God brings against the Pharisees, which Jesus brings against the Pharisees as well. They knew the scriptures. They had read the Bible. They were praying regularly. But in their hearts, they were practically atheists. Because their hearts had forsaken God. Isaiah describes that in the following ways in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 18. He says this: in that day, the Lord will take away the herd, the finery of the ankus, and the headbands, and the crescents, and the pendants, and the bracelets, and the scarves, and the headrests, and the armlets, and the sashes, and the perfume boxes, and the amulets, and the signet rings, and the nose rings, the festal robes, and the mantle, and the cloak, and the handbag, the mirrors, and the linen, and the garment, and the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a robe. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. They have seen things that are externally beautiful, more highly than they have esteemed the Almighty God is. They have looked at these things that are so precious in the sight of the world, all these things you can buy from the mold, they are more important than the spiritual benefits of knowing God and walking with Him. So God says He's going to remove all these things they consider as externally beautiful because they have been completely blinded to the beauty of the God. They are practically atheists. Now, what is it exactly that they have been blinded to? Well, they have been blinded to the glory of God. They have been blinded to the incredible weight of who God is. And this is what Isaiah proclaims to them over and over again in these chapters. He talks to them of the reality of God, which far transcends any form of imagining of God. The glory which is weightier than far anything else. He describes it in terms that are filled with glory. He speaks of God's glorious presence. He speaks of the reality of who God is. He says in chapter 5, verse 16, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The Holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. Isaiah describes the one who is the Holy One of Israel. This Isaiah describes over and over again. From chapter 40 to chapter 48, Isaiah describes a full revelation of who God is. This God who is greater than any imagining. This God who is the creator of the universe. The God who is the Redeemer. The one who providentially upholds all things. The one who knows all things. The one who sustains the universe. The one who is surrounded by angels. The one who is filled with glory. The one who deserves honor and worship and love and adoration. This is the God Isaiah continues to describe. The Holy One of Israel. This is a name Isaiah gives to God, and it is unique to Isaiah. There's only a few handful of other places it's used in the rest of the Old Testament. But in Isaiah it is throughout. Isaiah knew that God is the Holy One of Israel, and He is holy, more worthy of worship. You might ask, where did Isaiah get this from? Where did Isaiah get this truth that God is so much more holy than any of us? Where did Isaiah get it from that God is so filled with glory? Isaiah got it from seeing the glory of God. And that's what we saw in chapter 6. Take a look there at chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You see, Isaiah saw some of the glory of God in this visionary experience where he came to understand the very weight of his glory. As he saw God, who is seated on the throne, even though one of the great kings of his own time has recently died, he sees that God is the one who is providentially on the throne forever and directs all of history as the only sovereign true king of the universe. He sees that the train of his robe fills the temple, that there is no end to the glory of God, even as the seraphim himself proclaim that his glory fills the whole earth. And even in above this picture of the glory of God in the temple on the throne, surrounded by the seraphim, we see that God is praised by the mightiest beings in the universe. Angelic beings that you and I cannot see. But they, when they stand in the very presence of this God, they cover their eyes because no one can see the full revelation of the glory of God. They cover their feet because they know that they are in the presence of the Creator, and they are ashamed by the fact that they are mere creatures. God is filled with perfect glory. So all they can say in His presence is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." You see, these angels are not deceived like Israel, falling off to these trinkets of gold and these things that they deem as precious. These angelic beings, far mightier than any of us, they have eyes to see. And they see the glory and the majesty and the weight of God. So that even though they are greater by far in might than us, they bow down in worship before God and praise and adore Him. Isaiah sees this vision, and the whole earth shakes. The threshold of the temple shakes before him. Just as it shook when God created the world. Just as the foot of the mountain shook when God appeared to Moses. When God is present, Isaiah realizes that he is standing in the presence of God. This being who is full of glory, filled with might, whose terrifying power and perfect holiness. And so Isaiah does what the only possible response, the only right response is. He declares not another woe on the people of Israel. He declares a woe on himself. He says there in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing Isaiah recognizes when he is confronted with the vision of the glory of God is that he himself, as a prophet called to the service of ministry, is unclean before this God. And he is doomed that God will not save him. Isaiah rightly saw the glory of God. What a contrast to how Israel had been dealing with God. Israel had forsaken God. Israel had run after other things that they considered to be beautiful. They had listened to the advice of other counselors. They had refused to listen to God's word. They had forsaken God. But here is the reality of God. The reality of the being of God, which is far greater than any imagining. There is no description we can give of God who can adequately describe His infinite majesty and glory. And Isaiah sees a glimpse of this, just as Moses before him saw a glimpse of God as well. And he is struck down. He thinks to himself, "I am undone." Now I want to tell you this morning that one of the fundamental differences between a Christian and a non-Christian that a true Christian, when he is confronted with the reality of God, is filled with awe, is filled with wonder, but is filled with love, is filled with reverence, is filled with desire, is filled with longing for this God. When you describe this God to the unbelieving Israel of the time of Isaiah, to the unbelieving Israel of the time of Jesus, they have no interest in show by their interest that they've forsaken God and that they have hearts as cold as stone. But a true Christian is this: someone whose heart has been transformed in such a manner that they desire to see the glory of God. That they want God, and that they want God more than any other sin, so they throw off all of sin and say, I want nothing to do with the stuff of this world anymore. I want this God, and I want Him more now than anything in this world. Give me this God, and take everything away from me, because this God is worthy of worship. That leads us to the last thing that we see in our passage. We see the terrible problem of unbelief in ancient Israel in the time of Jesus, possibly people here sitting today. We see the terrifying power of the Holy God. But then lastly, Isaiah wants to leave us with this incredible reality: the testimony of the servant Savior. The testimony of the servant Savior. This is the most remarkable feature of the book of Isaiah. When you're confronted with the reality that there is this unbelief, forsaking of God, forsaking of His Word, and there is God who is almighty, enthroned in the heavens, surrounded by angels, you think that all that's going to happen is the destruction of sinners. But that's not what God does. In Isaiah 1 verse 18, God says to the people, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool. And you ask yourself, how could this possibly be? And the answer is God calls them to repentance. This announcement that judgment is coming is a call to repentance for them. Israel is to repent of all their sins, just as Isaiah repented of his sins when he's confronted with the reality of the weight of God. This we see when Isaiah says this woe on himself, and then what happens is God brings this forgiving atonement on him. Isaiah 6 verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Repentance is necessary, but atonement is crucial. Without atonement, there will be no forgiveness between this holy God and the sinful humanity. That's why Isaiah is called the Gospel of the Old Testament, because in it we find beautifully described the salvation that God planned from all eternity past. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivor of Israel. The branch of the Lord will be the salvation of the people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read of the wonderful prophecy that will take place. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be conceived and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, to the throne of David, he, and over the kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will be with us. You see, Isaiah points us to the reality of the incredible sinfulness of man and unbelief. It points us to the unbelievable weight of the glory of God revealed in Scripture and revealed to Isaiah in his full holiness. But it points us towards redemption. And I want to show you that it's in this very God that Isaiah saw that we find redemption. Turn with me once more to John's Gospel, John chapter 12. Years ago, again from John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. Now this is what John says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Some of your translations make that clear. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. You see, this is the answer. The answer in repentance of our sins, the answer to this judgment which is coming against the whole world for their unbelief, is not to run away from this almighty and holy God, but to run to him in the Savior, the same one that appeared to Isaiah, the same one that could offer Isaiah atonement, the same one that could offer Isaiah forgiveness. Because this is the very one who appeared to Isaiah on that day. It leaves us with the inescapable conclusion that Isaiah Jesus, and Jesus is God's means of salvation from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. Can you see now how all this is so pertinent to when the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus in Matthew chapter 13? When they are rejecting Jesus, they are doing exactly the same thing that the people of Israel had done to their God in the book of Isaiah. They had forsaken their God. And they had forsaken the only means of reconciliation with this God. Jesus is this God. All the weight of God's glory is concentrated in Jesus. And now Jesus calls everyone, everywhere, to repent. Friends, if you've never known the weight of the glory of God, if you've never known this forgiveness, this atonement that Jesus brings, Jesus invites you to that today. Jesus invites you to know the holiness of God in forgiveness. If you trust in Him, if you know Him, and you know for those who have believed, you know what your life now is, the moment of clarity that you have, the moment of clarity you have, you realize that you have been reconciled to the Almighty God. The one who is holy, 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 surrounded by angels, enthroned in the heaven, seated on the throne of thrones. The one filled with glory, honor, and majesty. This is the God that you have been reconciled with. So throw off all sin. Throw off all unbelief. And trust in Him. Live for Him. Because everything else that you can possibly live for will consume you and destroy you. Make him an enemy of God. How shall we respond? Well, the same Jesus that Isaiah saw, the same Jesus that appeared to the Pharisees, this is the Jesus who we should know. Okay. This is the Jesus with whom we should walk. Hold on. Until he presents us in glory before his God.